just for the sake of continuity, just begin with verse 1 again, I suppose.
Chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. For if we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that you rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil, providing honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil.
Let's just make a few brief comments on verse 2 and then move on. But be not conformed to this world. Well, Dad, what's wrong with the world? And what is the world? You say, oh, that's the world. Well, what do we mean by that? Is it the planet? Doesn't look like the planet. Looks like cigarettes. Or some activity, some action. Somebody says, oh, that's the world. 1 John chapter 2. Well, that's worldly. Is it? What is it to be worldly? 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, this is not talking about, you see, those bumper stickers that say, love your mother, and it's a picture of Mother Earth. You know, it's kind of a New Age thing. We're not talking here about the planet. What is the world? It is the system that has a God. And who is that God? That's Satan himself. He's the God of this world. The devil is the prince of it, and Satan is the God of it. And he has organized this system in such a way as it is designed to keep men and women relatively happy while they are at a distance from God. That's kind of bad. That keeps people from getting saved. And if a believer takes up with the world, it gives them a way in which they can go on with a bad conscience for kind of a long time. That's bad. So is the world bad? It's bad. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are the things that are in the world? Those are instruments that the God of this world uses to keep his goods in peace. So it's the strong man that keeps his goods in peace until a stronger than he comes upon him, which is the Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are absolutely counter to one another, the love of the Father and the love of this world. For all that is in the world, now this is a very sweeping statement, pretty dogmatic really, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. It's very unstable. Everything about this world is unstable. And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those are great verses. So we come back to our chapter. Be not conformed to this world. This world has a conforming character about it. It's an all-inclusive, very powerful, powerful system. And Satan's been at it now for thousands of years. Think about that. Thousands of years he's been at it. He knows how to get a particular entertainer to move in a certain way when they sing. Everybody's got to do that. Why? Because it's cool. What? What is cool? Well, on we go. And this, it has a conforming power. Why is it the little kids? I remember that when our boys were young. Mr. T. I can't remember who that was. I think it was a big muscle guy who had some kind of comics or something. Mr. T. You had to have running shoes with Mr. T on the toe of it. Little running shoes about 4 inches long with a rubber thing on the end of Mr. T. That was very cool. And the little kids had to have that. Thankfully, our children didn't know much about that and didn't need them. So that was a good thing. It didn't really make them unworldly, really. The world and worldliness is a spirit of things that controls. And when a person becomes worldly, they become involved in a system that praises man and gives not God no time, whatever. So self-centeredness is worldliness. To minister the word of God, even to attract attention to ourselves, is a worldly principle. To dress in a way that attracts attention to me is worldliness. Anything like that, to use certain expressions, whatever, is to attract attention to ourselves is worldliness. It's the principle that this world operates on. And we need to be careful about this confirmation. As your brothers were saying earlier, it's an external force. Thank God we have the Spirit of God indwelling us who will transform us. That's internal, as we said. And it's all by the Word of God. So we need the Word of God, don't we? And I think you were saying, Dave, that we need to be studying it morning, noon, and night, and feeding on it, getting filled up with it. There's just no other way. And what that does, it gives us discernment that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the Lord teaches us precept upon precept, line upon line, what is pleasing and honoring to him. And by the way, that is just the right mix to make us happy. So it's a great program, isn't it? This thing of following the Lord. But we struggle with it, don't we? Because of worldliness that wants to treat ourselves first. When we consider ourselves first and our things, it's a worldly principle. And we get off the track real quick that way.
To add emphasis to your definition of the world being a system of things, the Bible tells us very clearly where this system came from, right back in Genesis 4. This is when, after Adam has been cast out of, Adam and Eve been cast out of the garden, and Cain has slain his brother. Cain is what? He's cast out from the presence of God. Now, Adam and Eve still had the presence of God, albeit it's altered because of their sin. But this one, Cain, is cast out away from the presence of God. Now, he could have, we know, repented, but he did not. So what did he do? It says in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of God. He had a child, Enoch, who built a city. So this is the first start of it, the start of the worldly system. He built himself a place to reside. They had his descendants came along, And then the next one that we read about had dwell in tents and had such as cattle. So that was the economic system started to develop back then. We then, after his, was a descendant, his brother's name was Jubal, the father of such as handled the harp and the organ. This is the first time this is mentioned. Entertainment system was developed from this. It goes on and it says, there is Tubal-Cain is an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. So he said the development of both art and construction of machinery, all of this came out of the fall of Cain. The fall of Cain, but the banishment of Cain. And why did this happen? Because, like you said, Wayne, they have to occupy themselves with something. It enabled them to go through this life without God, and they occupied themselves with things because if they didn't have that to do, they'd have no choice but to come back to God and repent, because their minds would be occupied with their failure. But this is exactly what the world does. And I believe that when you talk, Nebuchadnezzar is another picture of a man of the world. When he is cast out, when he stood in great pride, and he says, oh, look at, I'm paraphrasing, of course, look at my kingdom. Aren't I great? Look what I did. And next thing you know, he's out in the field with his face on the planet, looking down. And if you take a look at this now, in this late age of mankind, in the year 2003, where is man's eyes cast upon? The earth. That's all they talk about, the earth, the system, the world, the money system. And in fact, we have built cities to such a great extent now that we can't even see the stars of the sky. And the Psalms tell us that the heaven declares the glory of God. Well, if you can't see the heavens because there's so much light out here, God is no longer in your thoughts. And we see it more and more and more, that the system of this world is diametrically opposed to the things of God. God wants peace and solitude and quietness so we can commune with Him. This world gives you nothing but noise and their own form of entertainment and education that has nothing to do with Him. So that whole system of things, and you see what I covered there, is art, entertainment, all the media, if you want now, the economic systems that are built up, they're all corrupt and they're all made specifically just to keep man busy.
Most deadly principle of it all is verse 3, where Paul says, I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the idea that I have to exalt myself and push myself forward in that system, in that whole industrial thing, and whole competition, and even particularly amongst the people of God, that if we try to exalt ourselves. But basically, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. We need to have sober thoughts about ourselves as to really what we are, and to have God's estimate, and then to realize that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the only way that we can really get out of this loop is by our relationship with God on the ground of faith. It's just the only way. Because it takes faith to look at this system, which is so amazing. We can touch it and feel it. It's just all around us. And it's so tangible. And then to go out and be like Abraham on the top of a mountain in a tent. How can it be? I'm speaking spiritually now. But to have that character of pilgrimage in our lives takes faith. Right at the get-go, to get free of this world system requires faith in God Himself. Now, you were saying, Dave, between the meetings, and I think you mentioned the meeting before, could you outline for us again thoughts you had were excellent as to where we've come through and where we're going in the rest of this chapter, as to how he builds peace on peace here. We find ourselves in fellowship with others and so on.
What I said to Wayne during the meeting is we have in this, where we started, you take verse 33, he's gone through, as Wayne said, all the doctrinal portion of Romans. And he has finally learned all of what God is going to do, and this doxology of praise breaks out. So then with this, he says, there, I have, you know, you have finally come to realize what I know. I've shown it to you. You understand. Now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and he shows that we're supposed to consecrate ourselves. Give our lives, like doing something. We are now supposed to do. This is now the practical portion of Romans from here on out. He's going to give us, here's the doctrine I've led you through in 11 chapters. Now I'm going to show you what to do with this doctrine. I've shown you what I truly have for plans for man. How man is evil, all these things. Now, live in it. You finally realize what I am doing, what my will is. Now live in it. You get that in verse 2. It says, because we're to be reading the word of God and be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we may prove. Well, to prove is to do something. That we may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Then there's the verse 3. And then into verses 4 and 16, he starts going on now. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. He's now going to say, you know, you've consecrated yourself, and you've given yourself to the Lord, a holy living sacrifice. Well now, if you look up, you're going to find that if you've done it with the Father, you're going to be in fellowship with a whole lot of other people that have done the same thing. Theoretically, that is what is supposed to happen. You will find, because you will remove yourself if you have all these things. Be a vessel unto honor. We have to purge ourselves of these things. You go through all of the Bible about that, you'll end up being in company with all those that are doing the same thing you are doing. They are trying to not be conformed to the world. So what do? You have to leave the world. And everybody who's leaving the world is going to end up coming together. So then he now starts bringing out the truth of the body from verses 4 to 16, how we have to interact one with another, still using the truth that he's given us so that we practically go on in harmony and in unity. Like, what is it? It's been said, there's union and there's unity. You know, two cats with tails, Bruce always says, two cats with tails tied together is union, but it's not unity. They're joined, but they're not going on happily. For he's going to show us here how in unity we go on one with another. There's going to be differing gifts. Faith is given to each man. Gifts are given to each man. How is this all going to function? God has a plan for all of it. He's now going to show it. And then when Gabe asks, should we continue reading? In verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he then shows now we also have to deal with the world. There's going to be an outward aspect of us, not just amongst ourselves, but that's where this chapter continuously leads us through. We're going to consecrate our lives. And this is an individual thing. But now he's going to broaden out. Now there's going to be those around you. How do we all interact amongst ourselves and keep unity while we do this? And still prove what is the acceptable will of God. And then how do we then go to work or go to school, go out into a larger sphere and still prove what is the acceptable will of God? Because that's really, I think, what all this is coming down to. We have to consecrate ourselves. We have to be transformed. Then, you know, we have to realize. And you get that humility, which will come from reading the scriptures and realizing that we are nothing. We are all of God. Now, continue to prove God right in everything we do.
Well, in 2 Timothy 2, after he separated himself, as you were beginning to talk about there, and call upon the Lord, call on the name of the Lord with them, to call on the name, excuse me, verse 22, well, it goes all the way down through here, verse 22, end of the verse, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, like you're saying, there is that when you find yourself narrowing your path because you really want to follow the Lord, someone might raise the objection, oh, that's pretty lonely, isn't it? No, because there's others that call the Lord out of a pure heart. And what could be better than fellowshipping with those that call the Lord out of a pure heart? And what is it to call on the Lord out of a pure heart? To interact with the Lord Jesus with nothing on your conscience. You know, that's where light is going to be shown. Well, that's where I want to be, because there's going to be light coming. Any person who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart with that motive is going to get light. And I'd like to be around people like that. Function with them. And like you're saying, yeah, I guess you could use the word theoretically, you used it, I think it's good. That would be the Church of God. Now, we come into 2 Timothy days and we find that the house is in ruins and so on. But in the in Romans here, I don't think we really see that ruin coming in. So it's the Church of God, and it is the body of Christ. And so we are, there's individual responsibility that we had in the first part, and now we begin to realize there's a collective working of that out. In Philippians, it's looked at as working out your own salvation. And that's collective, not individual. As we work together, it's working out our own salvation. That is the salvation of the collective company of believers to preserve ourselves from the inroads of the enemy to break us up. Salvation is looked at in that respect, too.
Having the book of Malachi, doesn't it say, and they that love the Lord spoke often one to another? Collectively coming together is not Wednesday evening and Lord's Day. It's not these two times a week. That is not the Church of God collectively coming together.
Or it's not limited to that.
Yeah, it could be Friday night. Could be Tuesday night. Could be going out for pizza with a bunch of people just to talk. Like, that's what this is. It's practical. It's every single day of your life living in company with those that try to walk the same path as you. Not just limited to those. It is those, but it's not just that. It's 7 days a week.
Love the way he starts this practical work. It's almost, if you will, with a warning that he says, and he says it very humbly in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me." He doesn't even take a proud position here at all. And he's the most prolific apostle in the Bible. Through the grace, he gives it all to the Lord, to every man. So it's now this is speaking through God, speaking through him to every single Christian. It's a warning not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You think of John the Baptist when he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Our human natures, which should be reckoned dead and mortified, as we had in Romans 6, unfortunately, at times, are not. And when we have successes, spiritual or otherwise, in our life, we unfortunately have the ability to think better of ourselves than other people. The fact of the matter that some in the meeting may actually be exercising a gift doesn't even seem to come in. Like if I start getting proud of the fact that I'm able to speak, well, why am I being proud? It's a gift to begin with. It's given from God to begin with. There's no room. There's absolutely no room for pride here at all. And that, again, is a continual exercise to ensure no thoughts of self. Not low thoughts, no thoughts of self. Let's think of Christ. Let's think of our brethren. Let's think of each other. That takes the emphasis off me, doesn't it? Which is exactly what we want. You take a look at the Lord Jesus. Do you ever see him going through, well, I this, well, I that, or when Satan confronts him in the wilderness? He was God himself. He could have taken up an argumentative position and said, well, I such and such and such. He does not. He just turns and says, "It is written." He points right back to the Word of God and decimates the arguments, never once drawing upon whom he is. Magnificent humility there by the very one who had every right to reign in power. Beautiful. So humility is the first place, and soberly.
Humility is really the key to unity.
Yeah.
And pride is its destruction very quickly. It's just so poisonous when that begins to show itself. But it's very beautiful here that here we are. It says, "For we have many members in one body." If you read the New Translation, you see that he's talking about the physical body. As in one body we have many members, but all the members have not the same office or job, thus we, being many, are one body in Christ. So that's what he's saying, that not every member, the arm certainly doesn't have the same job as the foot or whatever. And we need humility in order to function together. You can see Peter there looking at John now. Oh, well, Lord, what will this man do? You know, how often does that rise up in our hearts? And we get off the track that way very quickly. But to be able to function side by side, realizing I have a function in the body, It may be public. It may not be public. It doesn't really matter. What does it matter at all? Because we are to do the job that is given to us. The hand is so fitted for what it does with all the little bones and connective things. It's amazing. It's a miracle work. So are you. Everything the way in the school of God, you have been trained and are being trained for your position in the body. Every brother and every sister has a gift of God. We have that in Ephesians. And that gift carries with it the responsibility to function it in an appropriate manner. And so we have here verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, and so on. And so we often think that, well, if one is to be an evangelist, then he's probably going to come out of the box real bold and so on and so forth. Not necessarily. Notice that it takes faith. God has given you a gift, and there is a desire for that gift that you have. There's a desire to do that, whatever service that is, for the Lord. And he'll give grace for it, but it takes faith. It doesn't mean that you came pre-programmed, kind of, that you just wind it up and let it go. It takes faith to exercise a gift. And it takes being able to look at obstacles. Like, take Timothy, for instance. Look at him. He was so timid that he had all kinds of stomach problems, maybe from being so nervous, I don't know. But he was a very, very timid man. He was very, maybe it's emotional if that's what it's meant by the fact that he cried a lot about things. But what a wonderful servant of God, and how Paul appreciated him. Did he have to exercise faith to exercise his gift? He sure did. It was hard for him to overcome nature. That took faith to do what he was supposed to do. So it doesn't mean that we're not naturally fitted for it. We are in some ways, but it still takes faith. And it takes faith to profit in the school of God and allow the Lord to fashion in us, brother and sister alike, our gift.
Paul exhorts Timothy he reminds him not to neglect the gift that's been given to him. Because you can get into, especially if you're a timid person by nature, the standing up and speaking in front of a group of people would be totally against anything you could possibly dream of doing, naturally speaking. And yet when you stand up and speak in faith, who do they see? They see the Lord. That's who they should hear. It's a wonderful ability of the Holy Spirit to take something that's not natural and use it. Magnificent grace.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so every sister has a gift that carries with it the responsibility, as we said, will require faith, but it honors Christ, exalts him to do that. Every brother, every sister. Sometimes we have these weird thoughts that, oh, it's brothers have the gifts, and only some of the brothers, only the ones that take part in meetings publicly. That's bizarre. Maybe some of the most powerful gifts are those that are silent, and the most effective ones. Think of Epaphras, given to that service of prayer, how he was praised by Paul for his effective work. And so he can say that that having different gifts according to the grace which has been given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. That is, if you have the prophetic gift, that is the being fitted of God to be able to give the mind of God for the moment. This may not be the thing of being teaching the scripture, but being able to give a prophetic statement. It doesn't mean necessarily about the future, but it affects the state of soul. It's a moral thing usually. And even when we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, those prophets, that gave those prophecies. What was the purpose of that? It was something talking about something way far off in the future. God is speaking about the future while he illuminates the present so I can judge myself now, because that's where we're going. He says, this is where Israel is going. It's going into captivity. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Well, those of that day could say, well, really? Are we doing anything that warrants that? Yes. Oh. And so it comes right home here. That's the benefit of prophecy, be it telling the future or just telling forth the mind of God for the moment. It causes us to judge ourselves. So it takes real faith to do that. And it says, according to the proportion of faith. You don't just blather on. And taking a prophetic, how shall I say this? Speaking as a prophet, just blather, because it is precisely giving the mind of God for the moment. And I don't think we really much understand the true place of an open meeting. Because an open meeting is really a prophetic meeting. Properly speaking, it's where the prophets speak one at a time. And what is those prophets to do? To give currently something from the Lord that addresses the state of soul of God's people. It may be for edification or comfort or whatever. But it is, it's a solemn thing. And I think it's because of our state of soul generally, it's not much heard.
That's what according to the proportion of faith means. Don't speak beyond that which you have been given. I think that specific phrase, if I understand the English language properly, can be applied as according to the proportion of faith can be added to ministry. Said, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering according to the proportion of faith. Or he that teaches on teaching according to the proportion of faith. In other words, each one, there is a guide, a definitive scope, if you will. You don't go over it. There's no point in trying to teach something you don't have knowledge in. I mean, it has been done, and that's where false doctrines come in. Or that's when the human mind begins to kick in, because you come to the end of your limited knowledge of the scripture, and then you may say things like, but I think that has no place. That has absolutely no place. If I say, my opinion, that has no place in speaking for the Lord. It's either thus saith the Lord, or you're silent. So it's in according to the proportion of faith.
The idea of waiting on it is, like ministry, verse 7, is properly service. And so we wait on those opportunities. We don't necessarily have to be occupied with some service, and then that's over, and then hunting wildly for the next thing to do. We wait on it and wait for the Lord to give some next opportunity. Sometimes he takes us out of service and he says he puts us on the shelf for a while to chill out, because we sometimes get burdened and we take our service too seriously and take it beyond the proportion of faith, and so that he sets us aside for a while. So we wait on our service and leave that to the Lord to direct and guide. And it's that whole idea of little Samuel. He's really getting right into the mode of being a proper servant. He hears the voice, doesn't quite understand it, thinks it was Eli, runs into Eli. Eli, were you asking for me? No, go back to bed. Okay, fine. And then he hears him again, runs in. Eli, I'm here. Go back to bed. So he pads off down the hallway and goes back into bed again. The next time the old priest figures it out, the Lord's calling the dear boy. He said, you just tell the Lord, Lord, thy servant heareth. I love that. What a great thing for a little person to say to the Lord. Lord, thy servant heareth. And so what a prophetic message he got. Now there's a prophet waiting on the word for the Lord. But, you know, it applies to service generally, to all these things, to just wait on it. And, you know, he that exhorteth, he that stirs up the saints of God to action, well, you wait on that opportunity and that liberty and so on. You can see how beautiful these things are. Again, it's all based on a sovereign God who's in total control.
I also wondered in that verse 7, sometimes when it says, and let us wait on her ministering, if there's sometimes, it doesn't really apply as much to prophecy, but on ministry and teaching, there's times I think we have to be careful in just speaking the truth because it's the truth. There is times things ought not to be said because they're the truth, because it may not be. You can say something that is the truth that will hurt so much, as we had when Peter cut that man's ear off with a sword. He used the sword appropriately, but at the wrong time. I think we sometimes have to be careful about that. We may learn some truth and may not have learned to walk in it yet, possibly, but we throw it at somebody almost. We can use that sometimes. We can just take the truth and we're going to teach it. We're just going to teach it. I mean, I fall into the, I say this because this is so easy for me. It's black and white and I'm just going to show it that way. Just because. We lost sight of grace. But I think when you're coming through all this, he's teaching us how to use all these things with unity in mind. That's what all this is about, is the unity of us continuing on. So ministering should maintain the unity. Not just minister because. Not just throw the truth out so blanket, like your statement lately, just throw the chips out and see where they fall. If you don't like it, tough. No, that's not keeping the unity of the body. There's ministering that sometimes it's to our shame that all the truth cannot be said. But it is still the truth, I think. I think we have to be careful about what we say sometimes. In certain company, it's hard.
Well, you were saying about it may be true and maybe you just are refraining from saying it. If there is a spirit of grace, there's a proverb that says this: there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. And so you can take that to be, I think in the book of Proverbs, what that's really talking about is that you can speak in such a way, the spirit in which you take up something can really be to do damage. And like you were saying with Peter, it's a good example. He took the sword to cut a man's ear off, and it just made the Lord more work to do.
That is why the exhortation is, although it's in italics, thought is, let us wait. Let us wait on what? Well, we've already mentioned 2 Timothy. We're to be vessels. What for? Meat for the master's use. So if we're a vessel, purged vessel, meat for the master's use, who's going to use me? Me or the master? Well, it's when the master chooses to pull me off the shelf to use me. So if I'm waiting, I'm waiting on the Lord. And if I'm waiting on the Lord and he directs me to speak a truth, then he'll give me the grace to present that truth, because this is the whole point. I'll go back to it. Maybe not teaching, but prophecy. There may be a truth that needs to be spoken, but if I'm waiting on the Lord, that'll be presented in such a way that the hearts that need to hear that truth will accept that truth. Now, there's a big difference between that and then a brother knowing that, oh, maybe someone in the meeting may have a specific problem, and this brother says, hey, today's an open meeting. Hey, I'm going to come in with both guns blazing here. I'm going to let him have it right between the eyes. Now, that is not right. That is definitely wrong. And what is that? That is my pride. What makes me think that I need to come in and blow both barrels at you? I am to come here, blow the barrels outside and come in here empty and a broken person before the Lord, and then let him guide me and guide through the Holy Spirit. And then, like you say, because there has been times, I'm sure we all have seen that, where, if I may speak personally, remember when Don Villasoli, the first time I met Don Villasoli, I had been gathered for maybe 2 months, and I didn't have a clue who this brother was. He was giving some meeting, and I'm sitting there in the front row, just grinning away, listening to this. And halfway through the meeting, I start turning around, thinking, I'm looking at Wayne, I'm looking at Bruce, thinking, they've been talking to him about me. That was the Holy Spirit working very, very clearly in my heart. The subject matter, Don didn't have a clue who I was, hadn't got a clue. And yet the Holy Spirit used Don as an instrument to speak to me very clearly. And that, I believe, is a vessel meet for the master's use, and he waited upon the Lord. But I'm sure each one of us have had a time where a brother has spoken, and just kind of look around like, hey, who's been talking about me?
Well, the prophetic word can even come from a donkey.
Mm.
And we've seen that in Scripture. And what happens is, in the history of God's people, you'll find that he set up the priesthood to communicate his mind to them. When the priesthood failed, then he began to use prophets, beginning officially with Samuel. And so here's the old priest there, no communication to him. Now he's communicating to a prophet. So what that says to me is that when the state of soul is poor, God employs prophets. Now, what do I deduct from that for myself personally? Well, it is that I ought to be using my priesthood.
Mm.
I ought to be able to go into the presence. I should be so close to the Lord, and so should you. We all should be. There should be no need of prophets, you know, to come and address our state, because the Lord should have full access. But we've got so many areas of our life passworded with encrypted passwords that he can't get in and communicate to us. So he brings along a miraculous intervention, which is really a prophet. Somebody comes walking up. A customer might say to me, boy, I saw you driving like a wild man the other day. Really? Hmm. That was my son, not me. What happens is that the Lord employs sometimes even a donkey, you know, like one that has no reference to God. He can bring a prophetic utterance even out of a donkey. It's to our shame.
That should keep the speakers humble.
Yeah.
Don't look in the mirror and you should see the donkey.
Because what happens is that when God wants to communicate to somebody, he'll use anybody. You know, there is such a thing as to intelligently speak as a prophet. Having a burden and going about to exercise and discharge that responsibility. But at any time, because look at these chapters we've been looking at previously, or that you've been studying, Dave, it's a sovereign God. He's in total control. And so now we're finding it practically here. This is the practical working out of it here. Now, ministry, verse 7, is really service. It's a very general and wide expression. Or service, let us occupy ourselves in service. Or he that teacheth, in teaching. And so I remember a brother saying, you know, if you came home to dinner after work and you sat, and it's dinner time, you methodically always have dinner at 6 o'clock or something, and you sit down at the table, nothing going on. You say to your wife, what's for supper? Supper? There's peas there in cans. I think you can have some of that. And let's see, what else? Oh, there's milk in the fridge. Yeah, sure. Just go ahead. No problem. Okay. Did you have a good day? the thing is that if the Lord has called us to do teaching or whatever it is, then we ought really to give ourselves to it. Yeah, I come home and I find that sometimes what it takes me 20 minutes to consume took hours to put together. And I feel bad sometimes that so much energy went in to what I consume in a few minutes. So I sort of think maybe we ought to take longer to eat this so that my wife would maybe feel like we've enjoyed it more, say more about the enjoyment of it. Oh, this tastes really good. But I think that we can also think of our ministry, verbal ministry, that way, that we ought to put some spiritual energy into it. And so if there's a meeting coming up and we're going to be reading in a chapter, such as we read in John this morning, then wouldn't it be nice to look at the chapter before? And so that we just don't say, well, there's peas over there and there's that over there. That's as far as I can get with this chapter. If we were to put some, if we're devoted to it, then our meetings can be a little bit better. And this brother had said, he said, sometimes I feel like we come to the meetings and we've just come rushing out of the world and we all sit down and we just kind of open up a cold can of peas and pour that out there. And, you know, it's just not real appetizing. And is it really what the Lord wanted for us to do? And so if it's teaching, let's be occupied with teaching. Or exhorting in exhortation. He that gives in simplicity. And so, do you have a real giving heart? And are you busy in serving the Lord's people, giving and caring for them? Do it in simplicity, just purely and simply. So these are great exhortations, aren't they? And if it's he that leads, rule is kind of gives the wrong impression in our King James translation, but he that leads with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness.
What does the word dissimulation mean?
Unfeigned.
In other words, so true.
Yeah, just not not a fake, plasticky thing. You know, how are your PR skills today? It's not that.
Basically, it's time to close. One of the notes I have on that verse that I've always liked is, it doesn't say that we are to have love. It tells us how we are to act with the love that we have. Because if you have consecrated your life, if you have spent time reading the Word, and if you have followed this path the way it's shown out in Scripture, there is going to be love. It's just, it's going to be a byproduct whether you like it or not. It's almost one way to put it. You know, it says, husbands, love your wives. That tells us to love. There's a point at which the Lord has to tell us to love our wives. But here, it's just, let love be without dissimulation, or let it be without pretension or hypocrisy. It just, this is the way to let it go. It's going to exist. If you have consecrated, your life and given it to the Lord, and you are amongst all those that are that way, the love's going to be there. That's not going to be a problem. I just always thought that was so nice. That's the truth of what this is. It will just exist. Why? Because we have that verse that says we love because he first loved us. That's why it will exist.